I'm going to make my apologies to these gentlemen right now, not to Jerry, but to these other two gentlemen right now. Jerry and I had lunch maybe 4 months ago and talked about some of the things that we were doing at the Humanities Center. Jerry serves on our Development Advisory Board. And we got talking about Mormon theology and some of the challenges that the LDS Church faces today, and thinking that it might be a real opportunity for us to do something with the Sunstone Symposium. So, too late, we approached Peter Appleby and Jim Faulkner and those who will serve on the next panel and said, how would you feel about participating with us in this? And they all said, it's too late. But they're here today, and I want to thank them. Peter has called me several things between when I asked him and today, and Jim would have, but he's been out of the country and just barely come back. The first session will be, we hope, a session that will somewhat discuss theology in general, lay some foundations, so that our next session, which will deal more specifically with some points of view of Mormon theology, we'll have a foundation, as it were. We'll then have lunch, and then we're hoping a very interesting session. The third session will be where we'll have some other panelists and sit around and badger each other about the ideas that have been expressed in the first two sessions, and perhaps come up with, we will undoubtedly not come up with any conclusions at the end, but it will be fun and I think entertaining and insightful. Let me say just a word about the Humanities Center at the University of Utah. The Humanities Center of the University of Utah grants 12 fellowships this year to scholars inside the university and outside from all over the country. We administer those programs and give them a year's fellowship to pursue their research. And we do very little else. We leave them alone. We hope that they'll participate with us in a program that will be public or for the campus, but generally, we are encouraging them to do their research, to work on new knowledge. We also do provide programming for the university and for the community, and we think that's important. We also feel it's important that the things that are happening in the humanities somehow make their way to the community, and that the community and all of the things that it's doing somehow makes its way into the humanities. And that's a very important part of what we do. And this today, I think, is a reflection of our desire to have those kinds of things happen. I'd like to introduce to you now Jerry Kindred, who is equally as responsible for the misery that Peter and Jim feel today, and he will introduce the program.
Thank you, Bob. I want to get out of the way as quickly as possible. Again, let me underscore what Lowell said, which is that we're really here to begin to lay the foundation in this hour. What I think is a very exciting set of discussions going on among a variety of people, mostly inside the Mormon community, of course, about what one of them told me last year, sort of the soul of the church, which is what kind of thinking, what kind of approach to spirituality should we undertake. And we've got the philosophers here this morning to really sort of set the background for that. And we'll find they come from very interesting points of view, and I'll let them stand for themselves. Peter Appleby is chairman of the Department of Philosophy here at the University of Utah. I'll let you go first, Peter, if you will.
Thank you, gentlemen. There are handouts to be circulated. As usual with these Sunstone sessions, I begin with some apologies. First, the one that Lowell and Jerry have already done, that I'm to discuss Christian theology from Jesus to Joseph Smith in 20 minutes, which is impossible. Secondly, that I'm not qualified to discuss the subject of the history of Christian theology. And third, that I'm not an expert in LDS thought. And fourth, because I'm going to say quite a lot about God the Father, I have to offer suitable apologies to Cynthia Skousen and others who oppose sexism and religion. But if this speech is a failure and you all wish that I had talked about the wooden mausoleums that are advertised in the newspaper this morning where the Osmonds are going to be buried, it's Jerry Kindred's fault. You should have a three-page handout on basic theological terms. I'm not going to go through that. I'm going to talk around it and hope that my remarks will help to make sense of the characterizations and definitions that you see there. The subject is a review and definitions of major themes in religious thought as foundations for LDS positions. Catchy title. What I want to try to do is to provide a framework for the handout of basic theological terms, my perception of the general thrust and concerns of classical Orthodox Christian theology, is pre-Mormon Christian theology, on a couple of key issues. So, here we go. We start. Here I need to make a little apology to Dave Paulson, whose scholarship I admire, and I think the thrust of what I'm going to say disagrees with some of his conclusions. We start with a thoroughly dualistic universe, the universe of early Christian faith, and for that matter later Christian faith, is in the metaphysical categories that I have articulated on that handout, thoroughly dualistic, which in common terminology means that it is a world which divides itself radically, ontologically, between the domains of matter and spirit. As I understand it, this world is inherited by the formers and articulators of Christian faith from Jewish, Persian, essentially Jewish, Persian, and Greek sources. So the world into which Christianity emerges is a world which, on the one hand, is inhabited by material things, by things that occupy space, that are relatively solid and durable, tangible, and on the other, a world of souls, angels, devils, and a god who is of a radically different type. Incidentally, this is, of course, a geocentric universe with God who lives in the beyond the outer vaults of the heaven, and at least during the New Testament period, is literally up there. That, of course, gets adjusted later on after the great Copernican Revolution into a heliocentric universe, but it retains its dualistic character. And that means that from this fundamental point of view, we have two domains, the domain of matter and the domain of spirit. And the dichotomies here are perhaps not fully articulated, but clear enough in their sort of common sense applications. The domain of matter is the lower. The domain of spirit is higher. Matter is less real. Spirit is more real. Matter is corruptible. That is to say, it can come apart. It is composite and therefore can come apart. Spirit is incorruptible. And that is, it is not made up, it is not comprised of parts and therefore can't disintegrate. And matter is transitory, and at least relatively speaking, spirit is permanent. So this is the world view, I think, that informs virtually all of Christian thought. There is some dissent, but this is the main line, and this is, in my view, the basis of Christian orthodoxy. In this worldview, to use the expression of the Nicene Creed, we include the notion of one God, the Father who is almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. I want to repeat that because it's an important contrast to things that will be talked about later. There is one God who is the Father almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Standard belief being that God created everything that is real other than himself. This God is technically characterized in your handout. There's a long list of God's attributes in the ways that those are standardly articulated by the theologians, starting with but mostly after the patristic period. For faith, God creates everything that there is other than God. God helps us through life, and crucially grants us resurrection and eternal life. And this this God the Father is, with respect to human experience, both immanent and transcendent. Immanent in the sense that God makes his presence known to us through the saving events of the New Testament, through the communications of the Holy Spirit, and through the imparting of the grace that moves us toward salvation. But equally importantly, transcendent, in view of the absolutely impassable metaphysical gulf between God and everything that God has created. Now, there has been concern, and I take it that the focus later in the day is going to be on issues having to do with salvation. So I now want to turn within this framework, this dualistic universe, with God both immanent and transcendent with respect to it, and God the Father being seen as the creator and agent of human salvation, to great issues of how salvation is brought about that carry down through the whole history of the church. Crudely, the controversy over faith versus works. The idea is, the universal idea, is that we are saved, if we are saved, through divine grace. It is the mercy of God that brings us to eternal life after the resurrection, if we make it. The question is, how does that come about? And there is a great battle from the beginning, as far as I can discern, about how one achieves, if that's not too prideful a way of putting it, divine grace. And that is the faith works controversy. As far as I can tell, it begins at least roughly with the kind of dispositional controversy between the apostles Paul and Peter. Peter being the Judaizer, at least in the eyes of the New Testament, and Paul introducing this strong note of a sense of divine transcendence and the utter depravity of human nature. It carries on in the controversies between St. Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius is, I think, wrongly labeled as a proponent of works righteousness, but he certainly did deny the Augustinian doctrine of original sin, and was very widely regarded as a proponent of works on the works side of the faith versus works controversy. And then, of course, down into the Reformation period, the controversies between Luther and Erasmus, and Calvin thrown in there as well. How do we get to heaven? Is it a gift of divine grace which then finds expression in doing good works, or is it that we might, in some, not to put a fine point on it, work our way into heaven through the accumulation of merit? And nobody, as far as I know, really thinks that you can save up and get into heaven by sheer good works. Everybody needs the grace of God, but it's a question of emphasis here, and the differences ran deep and acrimonious. Then, a second and related controversy has to do with the great question of predestination, and roughly who will receive divine grace, and whether or not the recipients of divine grace are ordained to be recipients by God himself, or whether free agency is in some way crucial. And here again we have a line of controversy separating St. Augustine on the one side from people like Boethius and later St. Thomas on the other, Luther and Calvin on the one side versus the Catholic liberalism of Erasmus on the other, and later, down toward our own time, the liberal Protestantism of the 19th century, which is opposed by the reaction of a sort of neo-orthodoxy in prophetic speakers writers like Karl Barth, and to some extent the Niebuhr brothers in the 20th century. But once again, the issue is, how is it determined who goes to heaven? And is it essentially a matter of undetermined free agency, or is it that divine omniscience has laid out a plan from all eternity in which each of us, from Mother Teresa to Judas Iscariot, plays his part according to a divine plan, which he or she cannot alter. Then finally, I want to mention the theodicy problem. Within the framework of this dualistic universe, with the divine paternity ruling over all, a persistent question arises concerning the blight in God's creation. We have in the primary literature, as do most religious literatures, or at least many of them, have a story of the cosmic rupture. There's the dream of the ancient pre-fallen state in which human beings and gods lived happily together, and then there is the cosmic rupture. In our case, it is the story of the fall. And notice that, crucially here, the story of the fall is the story of children offending against the father. This is what brought about all the great evils in the world: death, suffering, animosity between human beings, animosity between human beings and animals, and all the evils that beset mortal life. So it becomes a major problem to try to explain how this is so, given that God rules the world and is the loving Father. And here again, we have some sort of deep controversies about how one should approach this, perhaps best illustrated in the work of St. Augustine on the one hand, and the remarkable Irenaeus of Lyon on the other. In spite of the fact that he was a second century bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus was a native of Asia Minor, and his approach to the subject of theodicy is essentially optimistic, essentially sort of progressive in a certain way of a sense of that term, and contrary to what St. Augustine develops a couple of centuries later. So we've got these great dichotomies running through Christian thought against this background of a dualistic metaphysics and that supervenient God who is immanent and transcendent with respect to human life. And now I want to conclude my remarks by making a suggestion or two about these great controversies. The divergences on grace and salvation, and to some extent on the problem of evil, seem to me not to be functions of differing technical ideas about the nature of God and the fundamental nature of reality. These are not fundamentally connected, I think, not logically connected to, say, one's doctrine of God or to one's ontology. That I suggest because in the cases that I've mentioned, there is basically a shared view about what the world is all about, and what the structure of reality is, and what the properties of God are. There aren't any direct or immediate practical implications so far as solving problems like the problem of predestination. Everybody agrees that God is omniscient in the sense that I articulate on or suggest on that little handout. So the question is not changing one's doctrine of God, but working out this problem within the framework of a shared theology. There are, of course, important metaphysical differences. Some of these people are Platonists and some are Aristotelians. I think there's a discernible difference in mood and temper between Greek and roughly Eastern and Western Greek versus Roman intellectual perspectives. But the point is that the fundamental metaphysical and theological doctrines are shared in common. So I'm led to a speculation about why we end up with these great parallel streams of thought on fundamental religious matters, which conflict with each other in the ways that they do and continue to the extent that people are doing theology nowadays to divide the intellectual community. And my suggestion is that the differences are more nearly dispositional or attitudinal in character than they are purely theoretical. And this amounts to suggesting that different people resonate or respond roughly dispositionally in different ways to the notion of the fatherhood of God. a kind of optimism versus pessimism. What if we ask, what are, suppose we have this shared context, and we ask, what are our hopes and expectations, if any, vis-a-vis the fatherhood of God? What does it mean to us to think of God as our Father? This is a metaphor which is used all the way through this literature, but the suggestion is that its impact differs very greatly on different people. For St. Augustine, with a very deep sense of human sinfulness, the alienation of human beings, and that Pauline sense of how it's impossible, even when you've made up your mind to do the right thing, it's impossible to make yourself do it sometimes. That this notion of free will is a kind of chimera during the dark nights of the human soul. The notion of fatherhood looks very different to Augustine than it does perhaps to a man like Irenaeus, who has an essentially much more optimistic view of what it means to say that God is our Father who has created us in his image and likeness. And Irenaeus does very pleasing articulation of the transformation of human beings from the image of God to the likeness of God. And it's a very sort of optimistic view of the situation. Whether it's an adequate answer to the problem of evil is another question. But the point is just that my speculation is these people are looking at the notion of fatherhood in a way that impacts them rather differently. And you can see, I think, the same sort of contrast in mood, perhaps, or disposition or attitude, leading to very different kinds of doctrines. If we jump ahead now down to the 18th and 19th century in our own country, and think about the religious and theological moods of people like Jonathan Edwards, and the Mathers, in the preaching that they did, a kind of using the term broadly enough, Puritanism, and contrast that with the 19th century liberal Protestants and, crucially here, the 19th century Christian utopianism of people like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. But that brings me to the point where somebody who knows the subject is going to have to start talking.
The format is deliberately open this morning. Anyone have any questions on that? Peter? Yes.
An observation, Peter, on page 2. Here you're talking about imminence with an A.
Oh, sorry. That left me retired English professors in here. Thank you, Bill.
Any other questions or comments? Now, as we go through, yes.
This may work later after we've talked about Mormonism a little bit, but let me at least suggest the possibility that you respond to the difference that you recognize in Christian thought. Well, maybe one that Dr. Ewing from Moon's the Play gets at when he says people don't really believe God is omnipotent, they stop trying to heal each other. I wonder if it's a difference in how much people really take seriously these fundamental concepts of God. It seems to me the optimists don't take them very seriously. They don't really believe that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and so forth. Is that a possibility? Well, the willingness to really take that seriously.
I think it is. One of the things that I've meditated in regard to these subjects is that if I understand it correctly, in Mormon thought, you have a kind of localized omniscience, a kind of localized omnipotence. But in my kind of dispositional analysis of these things, it seems to me that it doesn't make much difference. A crude analogy. Suppose that you thought that your father was the state champion. Or, by contrast, suppose you thought he was the world champion. Now, from the point of view of you, say, the child looking at the father, what difference does that make? If you don't think you're a champion at all, it doesn't make any difference, as far as I can see. And there may be some sense to the remark that people who take divine omnipotence seriously are going to be stuck with a kind of quietism. And yet, at least psychologically, the evidence is to the contrary. I mean, certainly nobody had a more vivid notion of divine omnipotence than John Calvin did, but he certainly was by no means a quietist, or even his preaching requires a kind of activism. And the question is how to reconcile that, but a lot of people think you can. I'm not going to answer the question whether you can.
Peter, the terminology that you've given us, the approach that you've taken, that Orthodox Christianity, and I assume that orthodoxy here is some kind of value judgment for appropriateness and acceptability, is really, it seems to me, the working out of a Platonic or Neoplatonic worldview. It seems to me that you've tried to somehow collocate that with the Bible. It seems to me to be much more pre-critical and not so tied to this worldview.
Oh, right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is where the debate with Dave Paulson comes in. Of course, Christian Orthodoxy believes that the characterizations that I offer on that page are biblical. Not that they're found in the Bible, but that when you start reflecting, let's take the concept of omnipotence. God is omnipotent. Pre-reflectively, that means God can do anything. But it's a third grade exercise to say, oh yeah, does that mean God can move a rock, you know, can make a rock so big he can't move it? Does that mean God can do something that he didn't plan on doing? Because I can do something I didn't plan on doing, but if God can do it, then he's not omniscient. So we take the pre-reflective notion God can do anything, and then what we do is think about it and come out with that. But certainly that's not biblical.
Well, are you saying this is the only way to come out on these issues? I mean,
well, I'm saying that is the that ends up being the
garbage in, garbage out.
Come on.
Besides the computer, the garbage.
Look, we begin with a whole doctrine of who has authority to interpret the scripture, and the Catholic Communion. Ties that to the notion of apostolic succession, to the whole set of doctrines that define church authority, and effectively, the short answer to your question is, the scripture tells us what is true about God. The church interprets what the scripture tells us because of problems like what I was just saying, and it's up approximately to the Vatican Council to say which one of those is right. So, it's scripture plus authoritative tradition.
This label of orthodoxy and progressive and others are going to be back with us throughout the day, so pay attention, yes.
Going back to what you said about the
change, can
you make a difference whether it's feeling
different
or not?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and of course, this is.
The ontological
difference. Sure,
and
this is.
The traditional.
This is what is so scandalously unorthodox about Mormon thought. The suggestion to classical Christian orthodoxy that somebody could become godlike is about as offensive as you could get. I mean, that's an incredible thing to say. I guess this doesn't apply to you, but that I could become a god. That's I don't know how much more blasphemy you could come up with. Yeah.
God was
Yeah, and, well, there was a major dispute in medieval theology about whether divine moral perfection constituted a restriction on divine omnipotence, because God can't do bad things. And, you know, one was inclined to say, well, I can do bad things. Maybe I'm more powerful than God.
But at least the Platonists in the Middle Ages said that to say that God can't do bad things is just to say that God is incapable of failure. And if you understand moral wrongdoing as failing, it just means that God can't have flaws. But the standard view is that that's not a restriction on omnipotence.
Yes, Jim.
To go back to the earlier comment about becoming a champion, isn't it seems to me that here the difference in concept of God does become crucial, because isn't the offense to traditional Christianity the notion that we can cross that metaphysical goal?
Oh, yeah.
But
absolutely.
If you have a concept of God that doesn't posit that metaphysical goal,
right.
He is a being among beings, to use
that's
a very different concept.
Oh, yeah, right.
And so it is offensive if you have that concept. The concept does become very important.
Right, I think that, what I meant was that the intra-orthodoxy debates, but surely the whole point of a lot of what's going on right now is to point up the deep contrast here, but I think it does relate to the notion of fatherhood in a certain way, and that is that I think until very recent times, fathers have been pretty remote creatures. I don't know where you were brought up, but there was a kind of ultimate commandment in my family: shh, father's resting. Heavens would fall if the father's nap got interrupted. That was a pretty remote creature.
Yeah.
Well, the comment you just made, Peter, suggests that the differences are not dispositional, as you would suggest.
Yeah, maybe that's a bad word.
I think they're really deeper. The kinds of things that Gene is talking about are deeper than dispositional differences between concepts of omniscience or omnipotence or whatever.
The entering tradition, I think he's saying that they're dispositional. Outside of the tradition, we have to both discuss it in our discussion.
And that has to do, I think, with your comment about Neoplatonism. Within Neoplatonism, they could be dispositional.
Oh, yeah.
But we're talking about
right.
a tradition that is not Neoplatonic.
Okay.
Let's hold it differently. I'd like Jim to come now. And talk to us for a few minutes. Another department chair from BYU this time.
I'm going to have to begin with an apology, because Peter's given a very good account, I think, of some major themes and problems in theology. And my presentation will be neither as articulate nor as objective as Peter's. I'm also not going to do what I think was expected. Part of this is Jerry's fault and Lowell's fault. For not giving his advance notice. Peter and I had no chance to talk about what we each would be doing, so I'm not doing anything like what he did. I'm not following up in a very real sense, and I apologize for that. What I'm going to do instead is discuss some problems with theology itself, and I am going to concentrate primarily on 20th century theology. A couple of things that occur in 20th century philosophy, and primarily a fairly recent kind of theology. And I'm going to make a criticism and suggest a revision of this recent theology, narrative theology. Since its beginning, Christianity has been enamored of theology. It began as a defense of Christianity in a world of Greek and Roman philosophy, an attempt to prove that Christianity was intellectually respectable. But that too quickly turned into a love of theology itself, and sometimes even a craving for it. There are those of us who have the disease of philosophy and theology, and that I do think may be dispositional. And I'm not sure there's a cure. Well, I don't know. It seems to be terminal, so. In its early years, this marriage of religion and philosophy meant primarily what Anselm describes in the Proslogion, an attempt to make clear philosophically what was already known by faith. But at that point, known by faith but not understood. There were dangers in that relation, however. And by the time of the Enlightenment, it seems to me it ceased to be clear that the Christian love affair with theology was a very happy relation. In the 19th century, as a part of a general questioning of the Enlightenment and its project, and to make everything clear and distinct, theologians began to question the relation between reason and faith. Not that there hadn't been questions before, but the questioning occurred in a much more serious or a different vein. Since then, and especially in the 20th century, those in the philosophy of religion have continued to be concerned with solution and dissolution of a variety of rational problems associated with religion. For the most part, theologians have not concerned themselves with the kinds of issues often popularly associated with theology. Issues such as that of the harmony of God's foreknowledge and human free will, or the problem of theodicy in its logical form. In the 20th century, you have theologians such as Karl Rahner, Karl Barth, and Erich Bonhoeffer, and they've certainly been concerned with issues of will and with questions of evil, but they've not thought of theology primarily as the rational solution of various logical conundrums. There's a sense in which much LDS thinking about theology, I think, remains in the 18th and 19th century, precisely because it continues to deal with theological problems in many of these terms. In rejecting the idea that theology concerns itself with these kinds of questions, 20th century theologians have not been in the business of denying reason. Like many 20th century philosophers, they might want us to rethink reason, but they're not trying to get rid of it. Contemporary theology does not appeal to blind faith and belief. It does not deny Anselm's attempt to understand. Neither is it a romantic appeal to intuition. As Edmund Husserl, a mathematical logician and the founder of much of contemporary European philosophy, has argued, intuition is not thought, and the theologian, even when he or she questions the traditional concept of reason, wants to think about God, wants knowledge. Instead of either looking for logical solutions to problems or denying reason altogether, 20th century theologians have asked what theological understanding of God and religious experience is, and how best we can have the understanding that supplements faith. Their approach asks whether it is appropriate to privilege logic as the best representative of reason. But that is not a matter of rejecting reason or logic. Such a rejection would be silly as well as impossible. To help understand perhaps a little bit of this movement away from the philosophy of religion and theology, consider briefly some problems with the Enlightenment conception of reason. It's a conception most of us offer most of the time if we're called upon to reflect on the nature of reason. As we've usually understood it, I think it's fair to say that rational comprehension means arranging the facts available in a conceptually delimited field under laws that are as general as possible and that bring those facts together in a whole that is as systematically coherent as possible. Now, there are a number of objections to this traditional view. There are philosophical objections and otherwise. But given the limitations of time and the focus of this session and the following sessions, I won't consider the philosophical objections particularly. Instead, I'd like to take up some religious objections. Perhaps the most important of the religious objections is that systematic theology can be construed as a violation of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." For the assumption of a traditional rationality is that things that are not understood can only be understood if a systematized model of them is created. One only understands when one has an example. One cannot understand the thing itself if one does not already understand it, unless one understands it through some sort of image. The goal of systematic theology, therefore, is to inscribe an image of God in human consciousness, an image which is transparent to the viewer, an image that is completely in his purview and control, at his command. To the degree that the systematic theologian is successful, she or he will encompass the divine with the human. The hubris of such an attempt is as obvious as I think the danger to religious experience is obvious. This is a hubris that's been recognized long before the 20th century, a hubris that was much discussed in medieval theology, for example. But whereas religious experience is ultimately a matter of passion in the traditional root sense of that word, systematic theology, it seems to me, often replaces that passion with action. It replaces the passion of the lover with the action of the seducer. Systematic theology replaces service to the gods with the domination of the human will. Where Paul characterizes himself as a slave of God, and in so doing would outrage any Greek or Roman reading a letter to the Romans, and tells the saints that they too have been called to the slavery of God, and he shows the futility of any attempt to live by will, systematic theology suggests, even though obliquely, that we can comprehend, we can grasp the divine through an act of scientific will. The objection, then, is that when theology is seen as a matter of the scientific rational clarification, rational here being the narrow definition, rational clarification and systemization of religious experience, it becomes a species of idolatry and lust. Given the need for such rationality always to become more encompassing, more universal, to include and explain more and more, one can also perhaps see that kind of theology as a form of greed. One should not be surprised that for many theologians, contemporary theologians I should say, theology in the traditional mode is necessarily a form of sin. The alternative to traditional systematic theology has been founded on a 20th century attempt to rethink rationality in such a way that rigorous thought about the divine is possible without too much hubris. Rigorous thinking means careful attendance on the subject matter at hand. Such a careful attendance, however, is not necessarily systematic thought. When there is systematic thought, it's not because systematic thought is the only thought or the most exemplary kind of thought, but because the subject matter demands systematic thought. Logic and mathematics are excellent examples of what requires systematic thought, but not every subject matter is best thought about in terms of system. 20th century theology has taken up the work of such philosophers as Martin Heidegger and Carl Jaspers, among others, and has taken them up in order to try to think rigorously about God without doing so systematically. I think Latter-day Saints should be especially sympathetic to these 20th century attempts. For us, the matter for theological thinking is found in Scripture, prophetic speaking, ordinance, and covenant. And it's found for others as well. I'm not trying here to cut anyone out. But it is not odd things are systematic. Though it is so much assumed that it is obvious that the Scriptures and covenant and prophetic speaking are at least systematizable, that it's sometimes hard not to see the non-obviousness of the assumption. The idea of continuing revelation, however, I think is an example of something that makes it questionable that Scripture and prophetic speaking are systematic. The ultimate purpose of a system is to find some point at which no more needs to be said because no questions remain. Now, it may be that that's only possible in the ideal, but it still remains the telos, the end point that is desired. Every system is like Hegel's system. It has at its end the end of history. In contrast, the implication of continuing revelation is that there is no such point. Now, that's unless we assume that revelation only continues because of our limitations, which isn't necessarily the case, though it, by many Mormons, is often assumed to be the case. The question is, if we don't accept traditional theology's characterization of the divine and its ultimate refusal of continuing revelation, its demand for divine silence, how can we think about the divine outside the impiety of theological systems? How can we think about God passionately rather than willfully? I think we can begin to answer that question by noticing something quite obvious, and that is that the divine is not absolutely immune to systematization. Though misguided or even sinful, systematic theology is not absolutely false. Instead, the divine and our experience of it is unsystematizable because it always exceeds and interrupts any system that claims to capture it. The rational turn to the divine gives rise to theological systems which are at the same time undercut by that very divine. In rigorous attention to the divine other, we find things to say. Things we probably must say. We systematize our religious experience and give it a name. We make claims about the divine. No sooner have we done so, however, than we continue to find things we must say. And to the degree that we can say something other than what we said initially, we unsay the finality implicit in our first claim. The mistake, then, is not so much in the theologies we create, as it is in the way in which those theologies become set in stone. The trick is to avoid the temptation to set one's theology in stone via philosophical explications and systemizations, and thereby to create a tombstone for religious experience in the divine. The problem is that systematic theology explicitly and unavoidably sets itself in stone, ignoring the fissures present even in the first creation of its monoliths. It cannot avoid the temptation to die. Now, contemporary theologians have been vexed with this problem. They have used various means to help themselves to avoid that temptation, or at least to recognize it and to work in it in shadow. Some have turned to contemporary European philosophy with its suspicion of the Enlightenment. They have taken up, for example, the work of Heidegger and Jaspers. The theologians I mentioned earlier, Barth, Rahner, Bonhoeffer, take such a turn that has yet to be exploited by Latter-day Saint thinkers about theology. However, within the last decade or so, many theologians have asked whether that turn to philosophy is sufficient. After all, such an approach still encompasses religion within the standards and doctrines of philosophical rationality, even if it is a rationality rethought. These theologians have asked themselves what it might mean instead to use the texts and standards of religion itself to do theology. These theologians have asked, it is as if they have said, if theology is at all to be the logos of the divine, rather than the merely hubristic philosophical speech about the divine, shouldn't it begin from divine speech rather than from merely human speech? The consequence has been an interest in what is called narrative theology, where the theologian explores the scriptures as the scriptures present themselves, in other words, as sacred texts that are meaningful in themselves rather than as if those texts were simply naive theology, stories and sermons that serve to make philosophical, systematic theology understandable to children and the less educated. Now, I'm drawing the point more sharply than it needs to be made. I'm being unfair to traditional theology in order to make a point, and I recognize that. But it seems to me the important point about narrative theology is that it has been an attempt to take Scripture seriously as Scripture rather than as a provocation to systematic theology. As laudable as I think narrative theology is, however, and I think it a great improvement over the philosophy of religion and systematic theology, a theology from which I think we could learn a great deal, it, as does any focus on interpretation, runs the same risk as does systematic theology. It runs the risk of making the Scriptures transparent, of making them disappear so that we can see what is behind them. Though narrative theology explicitly wants to avoid doing so, it runs the risk of replacing the object of its study with its interpretation of that object. That risk is probably unavoidable as long as one gives interpretations, and giving interpretations is probably unavoidable as long as one has a brain. Transparency, clarity and distinctness in philosophical terms, has been the goal of systematic theology for several hundred years or more. Language and, or rather than human language, and there is one sense in which the answer is yes, but I think that the difficulty is deciding what the difference between divine language and human language is. When God speaks, he always speaks in human language. Yeah, but so I'm not comfortable with just, I mean, I understand the desire to go in that direction, but I'm not comfortable with going that way, because I think it sets up a dichotomy that I think is much more difficult than it may at first appear. No. I wouldn't say it. If I did say it, I meant something. I mean, I won't guarantee I didn't say it, but I didn't want to say it.
I'd like to push just a little more on what I see as some dichotomies that you yourself set up, Jim. The dichotomy between systematic theology and, say, narrative theology or erotic reading or whatever you want to call it. It seems to me that the more one looks at the language, divine or human or any other kind, the more one is gripped by the fact that we, in reading anything, in understanding anything, in listening to anyone, we are always gripped by having to make as much sense out of it as we can. Whether that sense is a kind of intellectual sense, what I'm going to say, I don't really fully believe in, or whether it's a feeling sense, an emotional sense, I don't believe in that kind of dichotomy. We make as much sense out of whatever we hear as we can. And we are always using what might be called the principle of unavoidable charity. The principle that demands that we make as much sense we understand as well as we can anything that we read or hear or experience. And as a result, it seems to me that if you follow out the implications of that, the divisions that you drew between various different kinds of theologies, systematic and narrative and even erotic reading, begin to break down.
Well, let me agree, all right? Let me say something about the strategy of the paper. The strategy was to set up a kind of straw man in the beginning for purposes of trying to illustrate something, because it seems to me that was part of my point at the end when I was, that there is no way to avoid the interpretation. I think that narrative reading, narrative theology rather, may very well be a way of making sense of certain things that has benefits that we don't get in what's normally thought of as a strictly rational method. But what we discover, I think, when we start really pushing that is that it gets very difficult. I mean, every narrative reading also does produce an interpretation, and which must make some sort of logical sense. The point of erotic reading is not that it's a third theology at all. It's a matter of saying, what are we doing when we do theology of any kind? And I think the answer is what we're not doing is producing answers. We are making sense, but that making sense is not, in a very real sense, the goal.
Thank you, Lord.
A product.
What's about the case of the
comment? I want to explore something else concerning about your suggestion. You made a very effective ad hominem attack on traditional theology. Mm-hmm. Somehow being its own idolatry. In other words, looking for understanding is somehow an idolatry because of these images in our thinking. I have a hard time feeling cynical about what you do. But at the same time, if I take the text as the focus of my sight, if my optic stops at the text, then what I'm interested in the text itself, don't I set up my own bibliolatry isn't the text itself really pointing beyond itself to something I should be thinking about?
Well, that's the question. And I think the narrative theologian says, no, it's not pointing to something beyond itself in the sense of some sort of rational system. That is not the case. That's the disagreement between more traditional theologies and narrative theology.
Well, the word in and of itself is never. I mean, you're not interested in the ink on the page.
Mm-hmm. But that's not the word either. So
you're interested in what's being conveyed by what's there.
Well, that seems to me is. I mean, that's a major issue in the philosophy of language, as you well know, whether that's the case or not. So I won't give you the point.
Well, I know I'm not interested in ink.
Well, no, but since the word is not the ink, you're setting up a straw man.
As much as you can.
It depends. I mean, here again, I mean, this is a typical philosopher's move to say, well, what do you mean by literalism? Because the answer is yes and no. I mean, for example, prior to the late 17th, early 18th century, the word literal meant what it literally means, by the letter, what's printed on the page. It was only after that, and this is a book place where I think a fellow named Hans Frey at Yale has a very good book on the change in the meaning of literal, and he's sort of one of the people who initiates much of the movement in narrative theology. After that, it becomes it means something like understood according to the canons of objective history. But prior to that, it doesn't. And if we take it in this earlier meaning of asking, here is something on the page. What does it say? Not what does it point to, but what does it say? It is literal, but it's not a matter of asking about historical objectivity or something like that. It is a matter, though, of saying. I mean, for example, it's a matter of saying that literature departments may have more to teach us about how to read the Bible than philosophy departments.
That may be true or false. Let me take an example. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." Mm-hmm. Literalism says, "Thou shalt not kill." Interpretation says, "Well, maybe."
Yeah, but literalism, as you're using it there, is simply one kind of interpretation. So it's not a privileged interpretation. It's an interpretation. I mean, as soon as it says that, and this is the point that Peter brought out earlier, as soon as it says that, there's no avoiding the question, what does that mean?
Sorry.
I'd like to hear Peter try to draw a bridge between these two.
Across the chasm.
I'm not sure I could do that. I've been, especially when this little interchange between Blake and Jim took place, I was meditating on this remarkable fact that so many of the best theologians in contemporary Mormon thought are lawyers.
Frustrated academics.
How we fit that into this that admin, I'm not quite sure. But Mark Gustafson's left, so. Well, it does seem to be that we have. My attempt was to provide a kind of ideological background for what I take to be the Mormon revolution of the 19th century. And so I think our subjects are quite different from one another. But still, it's clear enough that as we move into this, into the further discussions here, one of the things that's going to be important is how the Mormon Church has responded and does respond to the great theological dash philosophical issues that have besieged Christian orthodoxy for the last, well, during the period since about the time of Joseph Smith, the great evolutionary controversy with demythologization. And it looks to me as though what Jim is saying is that the ground's open here. Now, I think we have very differing perceptions about what a sort of atheological church is like and all about. But one of the reasons that I've always been reluctant to speak about Mormon belief is that at least if you're an outsider and try to figure out what it is, you got a hell of a job in front of you. What does the Mormon Church believe about the God Adam doctrine? Well, several things. Sterling and Merrin, in a very striking recent presentation, spoke almost prophetically about the lack of sort of official theological doctrine in the church. Jim presents a very different and much more optimistic picture, but it just looks to me as though the ground's wide open now. The Mormon Church, to my understanding, has not had its St. Augustine. Maybe it never will. Maybe it's too pragmatically oriented to give a damn about these things in any sort of central way. And maybe that's a good thing. Sterling seems to think it's a very bad thing. But where I see the connection here is just a kind of optimistic note that the ground's wide open and interesting things are going to happen, and then we can debate whether it's a good thing or a bad thing that the lawyers are doing it.
I'm going to interrupt now because we have to come back here in about 12 minutes to start again. I would like to suggest we stop now, clear the room, and let the air change. Please hold. Thank you.